me to 2 Timothy and just stick your finger there for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to ask you a question as we start this morning. Now, this is a question that requires an answer, so here's how I want you to respond. You can stick your hand up like this, all right? How many have read through the entire Bible this year? Put your hand up. Look around. Look around. Everything. The whole thing, cover to cover. Look around. Okay, we got one, all right? Two, a preacher and his mother, all right? Now, let me ask you this. What does this say about our commitment to the Bible? Well, you've got 2 days left. All right, you got today and tomorrow, and you probably don't have anything else planned anyway, so get home and get busy. All right, I think if you read from the time you get home until the end of the year, you might can finish. All right, depending on how far behind you are or if you read anything. Let me ask you this. Should we have a commitment to the Bible? To reading the Bible? Is it truly worthy of our effort? Is the Bible God's inspired word? Now, I'm not asking that question because I think I need to try to convince you that it's God's inspired word. I ask the question because I believe we need to be reminded and encouraged that the Bible is God's word to mankind. You know, we live in a world that is at war with the Word of God. You notice that? Notice everywhere you go, everything seems to be in conflict with what the Bible teaches. There are those who despise it and are against everything that it stands for. There are those who distort it and twist it to their own destruction. There are those who disregard it and claim that it's false and unreliable. For instance, in the summer of 2000, ABC aired a primetime special called The Search for Jesus. I don't know if any of you saw that. It was hosted and produced by Peter Jennings. And we know he's just a rock, you know, of theological value there. At the outset of the program, Jennings promised to be respectful and fair. But for the next 2 hours, there was a one-sided presentation against the reliability and the truthfulness of the Bible. Jennings interviewed a panel of 7 Bible scholars. Who had one thing in common, these Bible scholars. They were associated with the so-called Jesus Seminar. Now, I don't know if you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar. It was organized in 1985 by Robert Funk, who's the professor of religious studies at the University of Montana. He met with 30 professors from several major universities and said, in effect, I quote, "We don't believe the Bible, we don't believe in the biblical Jesus, and we don't believe in miracles. So we need to organize our efforts in order to debunk the reliability of the Bible and promote our belief that the historical Jesus is a far different person than the biblical Jesus." And so the Jesus Seminar was born, and today its website claims that it's made up of 74 scholars. But most of them are not Bible scholars by any stretch of the imagination. For example, take a Paul Verhoeven as an example. He's on the seminar. And what are his contributions? What are his credentials? Well, mostly B-rated movies and R-rated flicks that are filled with violence, language, and sex. But he claims to be a theologian, a Bible scholar. This is who Jennings turns to when he wants to talk about the reliability and the truthfulness of the Bible. Asking the Jesus Seminary to talk about the reliability and truthfulness of the Bible is like asking the director of Planned Parenthood to talk about the logic behind the Right to Life movement. Or it's like asking Al Gore to talk about the credentials and qualifications of George W. Bush to be the President of the United States. You know, you're going to get kind of a biased and a negative opinion there. Jennings didn't interview one single conservative scholar. There's an attack, folks, on our Bible. They want to discredit it. They want us to think, you know, it's worthless. So we, you know, I don't know why they're attacking it. As we saw, I mean, if this is what happens in church, people aren't reading the Bible. People outside probably aren't reading it much anyway. So what's the big issue to try to attack it? Well, I want to share with you this morning four facts which verify the fact that the Bible is God's inspired word. I mean, I'm sure at time to time you got to come up with doubts and questions like, is this really God's word? Is it really reliable? Can we really count on it? Are the things that it says really true? Well, I want to give you four facts, I think, that demonstrate that it is true. It is the inspired word of God. First of all, the authorship of the Bible. The authorship. We have three options when it comes to the authorship of the Bible. Think with me through this, all right? The Bible was either written by good men, bad men, or God. Anybody got any other options? Can you think of anybody else that might have wrote it? Good men, bad men, or God, all right? Was the Bible written by merely good men? No, because the Old Testament alone claims over 2,600 times to be written by God. It's inconceivable that good men would lie about the same subjects 2,600 times. They wouldn't be good men if they said they wrote it, but God says He wrote it. Was the Bible written by bad men? No, because it's inconceivable that bad men would write a book that continually lifts men and women to the highest plane of morality and purity, that demands the most exacting standards of righteousness and pronounces doom upon the sinners. Why would bad men write that? To their own destruction. The only logical alternative is that the Bible was written by God, and that's what it claims. Look at me at 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, what does it mean when we say that the Bible is inspired? Well, this word inspiration here literally means God breathed. In other words, God moved ordinary people to write this extraordinary book. There are implications for every human being if this is true, if this is the inspired word of God. Let me give you a couple of the implications of inspiration. The Bible is both inerrant, if it's inspired by God, there's no mistakes in it, and it's authoritative. Whatever it says by the authority of God. Turn with me over to 2 Peter, if you would, and look what Peter had to say about the word of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Second Peter 1:20 says, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not a collection of human wisdom or cleverly devised stories. It's God's truth for us written down by human messengers. Now, if we buy in the inspiration, then we must conclude that inerrancy and authority of the Bible are both true also. What does this mean? Well, inerrancy means the Bible is true in all it affirms. There's no mistakes in it. It's free from errors. Now, this doesn't mean that it's free from copying errors. Men copied this by hand. They made errors over the years. But there's no kind of falsehood taught through the Bible. The Bible is true in all it affirms. If it says something happened, then it happened. If inspiration is true, then inerrancy must also be true. Why is that? Well, first of all, a perfect God's not going to inspire something that has mistakes in it. His revelation of Himself would have to reflect His character, which is free from error. So the Bible's free from error. A second reason for subscribing to a view of inerrancy is that as Christ's followers, we're to follow His example. We're even called to view life from His perspective. And Jesus considered the Scriptures to be inerrant. In Matthew 22:43, He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying? And Jesus here is referring to Psalm 110, which is written by King David when he said he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus quoted Scripture when He faced temptation. He told the people of His day that the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, pointed to Him as the Messiah. If the Bible is inerrant, then it's also authoritative. What does that mean? Well, the Bible is the final word concerning right and wrong. I mean, how do you determine what is right and wrong, what wrong, what you can do and what you can't do? It has to be determined by the Scripture, because if you go anywhere else, it's just subjective and you're making up your own mind. You know, that the Bible is authoritative is hard to swallow in an age where everything is relative and where one person's truth is just as valid as another's. But if the Bible, as it asserts about itself, is inspired, then it is also authoritative, and we are bound by its precepts. Well, since the Bible was written by God, it is reliable. It is true, because its author, God Himself, is reliable and is true. We know that the Bible is inerrant because of its authorship. Secondly, I want to talk to you this morning about the authenticity of the Bible. You know, most folks don't realize that we have an abundant collection of ancient manuscripts. And these ancient Bible manuscripts verify that the content of the Bible has not been changed down through the centuries. It's the same as when it was written. Let me explain this to you in another way. In universities, it's not uncommon to be asked to read Homer's Iliad, which was written in 800 B.C., or Julius Caesar's Galactic Wars, written in 50 B.C. Homer's Iliad is the most famous book of ancient Greece, and nobody denies its authenticity because we have 640 ancient copies of it. The oldest was copied 2,200 years after the original. And nobody doubts the authenticity of Caesar's Gallic Wars because we have at least 10 copies of that. And the oldest copy is about 1,000 years after the original. So we have 640 copies of the Iliad and 10 copies of the Galactic Wars. But what about the New Testament? Yeah, and those things, we don't even question them. We know they're true because we have those copies. What about the New Testament? You know, there are over 5,500 existing ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And these ancient hand copies have been studied and examined over and over again with a fine-tooth comb. And they verify that the books of the New Testament are authentic documents. They have not changed down through the years. Ancient New Testament manuscripts have been found in Palestine, Syria, and Egypt, and the content is virtually identical no matter where they are found. And how about the Old Testament? I'm sure you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which refer to over 800 ancient scrolls discovered in 11 different caves near the Dead Sea from 1947 to 1956. The Dead Sea Scrolls date back to at least 100 B.C., and they contain fragments from every book of the Old Testament except Esther. Scholars have examined those fragments and found them to be virtually identical with our standard Hebrew Bible. Believers, there is more evidence for the authenticity of the 66 books of the Bible than there is for any other book from the ancient world. There is more proof for the Bible than any other book, yet men would rather choose another book. Now, you understand why that is, right? Because the Bible holds you accountable. It's authoritative. Now, somebody's bound to ask, well, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? Well, let's talk about that. My third point is the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is accurate. A lot of folks will claim that the Bible is filled with errors and contradictions, but what amazes me is that the majority of those people who make those claims know very little about the Bible. A pastor was visiting a family, and the father was very skeptical of the Christian faith, and he told the pastor that the Bible is filled with errors and contradictions. And the pastor asked him, well, can you show me one error or contradiction in the Bible? And he replied, well, I don't know where it is, chapter and verse, but it's the one that says that the earth is flat. You read that verse in the Bible? That the earth is flat? Now, didn't men used to believe the earth was flat? They believe that. Do this. They did used to believe the earth was flat. Remember, they thought if they got on a ship and they sailed too far, what would happen? They'd fall off the edge. Now, had the water stayed in there, I don't know. You know, it would seem like it'd all be empty because it would just fall off, you know. But they didn't understand. And men believe, and the Bible was written during that time, period, but does it display that ignorance? Does the Bible talk about the earth being flat? No, it doesn't. A majority of people who claim the Bible is filled with errors and contradictions know very little about the Bible. The fact of the matter is, the vast majority of folks who have studied the Bible in depth are amazed at its accuracy. For example, consider the scientific accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is not a book of science, but wherever it speaks about science, it is accurate and it is true. Now, skeptics argue that the Bible is full of scientific errors, But that isn't the case at all. Even every now and then, the theories of science disagree with the teaching of the Bible. But usually, the theories of science just need some time to catch up. And like we just talked about, science thought that men believed the earth was flat. And when men believed that, Job 26 wrote, He stretches the north over the empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's Job's picture of the earth, just hanging there, just like we know it is now. And Isaiah 40:22 says this, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." Men thought it was flat, but Isaiah says the circle of the earth, because Isaiah's writing under the inspiration of God. There is no conflict between the Bible and science. It's just sometimes the theories of science need time to catch up. And there's been a lot of things where science says, well, the Bible's wrong here, and then later on science found out, whoops, we were the ones that were wrong. The Bible's right. How about the historical accuracy of the Bible? The Bible's not a history book, but the history it records is reliable and it's accurate. Archaeology is one of the historian's basic tools, and it has confirmed the historicity of the Bible time and time again. William Ramsey was not convinced of the historicity of Luke's writings in the book of Acts, especially as they pertain to the missionary journeys of Paul. So Ramsey spent years of investigation into the matter. His work was so scholarly and so commendable that the Queen of England knighted him for his work. Sir William Ramsey, instead of finding Luke in error, discovered that he was completely accurate. Ramsey described Acts as the most perfect historical document of all time. You know, I've heard that story over and over by different people who set out to prove something wrong in the Bible. We're going to prove this wrong. They just end up finding out, hey, it's just like the Bible says it is. Archaeology verifies the accounts of the Bible. For example, the account of the fall of Jericho is confirmed by archaeology. The British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon dug up Jericho and found that the city fell during a short attack. Vast amounts of grain were found, which showed that it was not a long siege. We know it wasn't long, right? How long was it? 7 days. That was not too long at all, especially for back then. I mean, they would get around a city and stay for years sometimes. This was a short thing. All right? Vast amounts of grain were found. And she said, the walls had fallen outward as if in a sudden collapse. The walls fell outward? Does that make any sense? Well, maybe all the people inside pushed them out, hoping they'd fall on the bad guys or something. You know, we know that that's what the Bible says happened. But Kenyon also concluded Jericho fell 150 years before Joshua and the Jews arrived. All right, so she agrees it was a short attack. The walls fell down like the Bible says, but the timing's off. Well, Time magazine in March 1990 in the science section came back and said later that Kenyon may have been wrong and the Bible correct. It quotes archaeologist Bryant Wood, who says the city's walls came tumbling down at just the right time based on pottery evidence. So he did some more research into pottery and found out that the pottery of that time was exactly the time of Joshua. People, every subject addressed by the Bible and every statement made by the Bible is accurate. Now somebody might say, well, even if the Bible is accurate, isn't it outdated? I mean, does it really speak to us today? Yes, and that's my fourth point, the ability of the Bible to transform our lives. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Folks, we need to understand the Bible is a living book. It is alive. It has the power to address the deepest needs of your soul and change you for the better. It has the power to save the sinner, to sanctify the saint, to soothe the sufferer, and to satisfy the scholar. It has the ability to transform lives. And a transformed life is one of the most effective arguments for the reliability and the truthfulness of the Bible. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now we were just studying Hebrews 11, and we learned in Hebrews 11 that faith pleases God. And here we see that faith comes from reading the Word of God, spending time in the Word of God. It implies that the Bible will transform your life by strengthening your faith. I encourage you to read, to study, to meditate and to practice the Bible on a daily basis. Believer, this is God's inspired word, and therefore it demands our attention. As Christians, we need to make it a habit of spending time in the book. Jerry Vines said, an unread Bible is like food uneaten, a love letter never read, a buried sword, a roadmap unstudied, gold never mined. Richard Moulton said, we have done almost everything that is possible with these Hebrew and Greek writings. We have overlaid them clause by clause with exhaustive commentaries. We have translated them, revised the translations, and quarreled over the revisions. There is yet one thing left to do with the Bible. Read it. Read it. That's what we need to do. Read it. According to a 1996 Barna survey, 42% of Americans say that they believe the Bible is the literal Word of God. Yet almost half of Americans believe that the Bible is too hard for them to understand. So very few people actually read the book they claim to embrace as the literal Word of God. Clearly, folks, there's a discrepancy between what we say and what we do. I mean, if we really believe the Bible is the literal Word of God, are we going to ignore it like we do? I mean, if we believe it's God, the creator of the universe, speaking to us, we're going to spend all week without even touching it? As modern Americans, we're Bible rich. We have over 30 different English translations of the Bible available to us. I use the King James Version. The New International is good. The New American Standard Bible. On. I mean, they're coming out all the time. There's just really no excuse. You can buy it on cassette tape, put it in your car, and listen to the Bible as you drive. Any avenue you want is available to us. On the computer, there are websites you can go to, and it's got the Bible printed out on the screen, and you click on the button, and someone will read it to you as you look at it on the screen. I mean, there's really no excuse in the day we live. 24% of Americans own at least 5 Bibles. So why is it that we spend so little time in it? Think about this. In the average week, how much time do you spend reading the Bible? Not a good week. I'm talking about your average week. How much time do you spend reading your Bible? Now, you look back on that at the end of a week and say, okay, here's how much time I spent in the Word of God. And that'll tell you about your priorities. That'll tell you what is important in your life. Let me ask you this. Would you like your life to be filled with grace and peace? You know, I think everybody wants that. We want God's grace to be available to us. We want the peace of God. We want contentment. We want joy. We want happiness. And yet we go to everything to try to find it except through the Word of God where it's promised. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see this verse. Second Peter 1. Second Peter 1, 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen, believer. He's saying grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the more time we spend in the Bible learning about God, the more grace and peace is multiplied to us. Now let me ask you, who's Peter writing to? Who? How do you know that? Well, verse 1 tells us, right? Simon Peter. Okay, that's who's writing it. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That should be abundantly clear. I'm writing to Christians, you that have obtained like precious faith. And then he says to them, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Folks, I don't think I need to tell you that life can be very difficult at times. The events of 9/11 are still very fresh in our minds. The world in which you live is full of uncertainties. It's full of problems. And as Christians, we're not immune to the difficult situations of life. We struggle with sick and dying loved ones. We struggle with unemployment, with problems in the home, with financial struggles. We know how difficult things can be. And I want you to understand this morning that in the midst of our adversity, we have a promise from God that will give us great comfort if we will but believe it. And the promise is this. It's found in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, God gave this promise to the Apostle Paul. And I believe it counts to any believer who will simply put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying, "My grace, it is sufficient to meet every need, every trial, every struggle you face." Now, normally when we think of grace, we define it as free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. We think of God's grace as bringing salvation to us in terms of freeing us from judgment. And that is very true, but we need to understand that grace is also used in the Bible to mean God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. That is another use of grace, very common in the Scripture. God's power that enables us to deal with life circumstances. And I believe that's how Paul is using it here. When God says, "My grace is sufficient," he's saying, "The power that I give you that enable you to deal with life circumstance is sufficient." John Calvin, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians 12:9, said, "Here the word grace does not mean, as elsewhere, God's favor, but is used by metonymy for the help of the Holy Spirit, which comes to us from God's undeserved favor." The word grace is often used in the Bible to mean God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. Now, we use the word grace in this sense in modern speech. For example, have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, it was only by God's grace that I was able to hold my temper"? Well, that's used in a correct manner. When we say the word grace in that way, we're referring to God's power that enables us to deal with it. In other words, it's only by God's ability, God's power. And apart from the enabling power, I wouldn't have been able to do that. So when God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness," the Greek word used there for sufficient, archeo, it is translated as enough, it is translated as sufficient, and it is translated as content. And looking at all of its usages helps us understand what sufficient means. God's grace is enough to meet our needs, he is saying. It is enough to make us content. God's grace always meets our basic needs and quite often goes way beyond them. Now, how do we grow in grace? I mean, we all want the ability, the power to deal with the circumstances that life brings. We want God's ability, his strength. But how do we get it? Peter told the believers, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord." How do we grow in the knowledge of God? How do we do that? TV, right? Huh? Do we grow in the knowledge of God by watching television? How do you do it? There's only one way to do it, folks. That is through spending time in the Bible. There's no other book that's going to teach you about God like the Bible. And the more time you spend in the Bible learning about God, it says that grace and peace will be multiplied to you. Do you want grace and peace? Do you want power in your life to be able to deal with life circumstances? I do. Well, then read the Bible. Learn about God. The Bible is a means of appropriating the grace of God. It's appropriating his enabling power. Listen to Acts 20:32. It says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." The reference here is to the ongoing use of Scripture in our daily lives to build us up in the Christian faith. Paul calls it the word of his grace, the word through which we come to understand and appropriate God's grace in our daily lives. The close connection between God and the word of His grace is also illustrated in Romans 15, 4 and 5. It says this, "For whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ." Verse 4 tells us that we receive patience and comfort from the Scripture. Yet verse 5 says that God gives us patience and consolation. Patience and consolation are provisions of God's grace to help us in time of need, and He provides these through the Word as we learn about Him. If we are going to appropriate the grace of God, then we need to regularly expose ourselves directly to the Word of God. Now, folks, you don't earn God's blessing by reading the Bible. In other words, God sees you reading, okay, let's give them a check mark for the day they did their reading. Good boy. You get a star on your forehead. I'll let you have a good day. That's not the, you know, we act like that sometimes, like it's a Ouija board or something. You know, the purpose of reading is to learn about God. Because the more you learn about your God, the more you are strengthened to deal with life. So when you go to the Bible, you go to learn. Ask God to reveal Himself to you, to teach you about Him. You learn of His character as you read the Bible. You learn what God likes. You learn what He dislikes. You learn about yourself, the sinfulness of your own heart. It reveals God to us. The Creator of all things knows how life works. Don't you think that? I mean, He knows God created us, so He knows how life works. He reveals to us what life is all about. The Bible teaches us how to live successfully. It teaches us. If we will abide by its principles, it will teach us how to live a successful, happy, joy-filled, peace-filled life. But it's amazing how often we ignore the manual on life. We're like that, especially men, aren't we? I'm not going to read the manual. I'll just figure out how to do it. You know, you can bang your head against the wall until you pick up that book. You know, when I was in the Navy, procedure for the landing gear in the helicopter I worked on. You know, the helicopter, when the gear went up, there's a little sign inside that says the gear's up. When it's down, it tells you it's down. When it's in the middle, it tells you that. It's important to know when you land in a helicopter, you want to know, are the wheels down? You want to know that stuff, okay? So it's important that it works. It wasn't working, so we're working on it. And I'm messing with it. I messed with that thing for I don't know how long. And finally, I said, let me get the book. I went in and got the book. It said, do this, turn it this way. Turn it back a half turn. Did exactly what the book said. Tighten it up. Guess what? It worked just like it was supposed to. And I thought, man, what an idiot. I'm out here being a jerk, playing with this stupid thing, acting like I know it. All I had to do was read. You know why the book worked that way? Because the guy who built the helicopter wrote the book. He knew how it worked. Well, let me tell you what. The Creator of the universe wrote a book to tell us how we're to work, how we are to operate, how we are to live. And the Bible teaches us how to live successfully. Yet it's amazing to me how many people try to live their lives apart from the Word of God and think everything's going to be all right. And I'll tell you, you get out of that book, it's going to cost you. Because you're not going to know your God. You're going to drift. You can't have a relationship with God if you don't spend time with Him. And the way you spend time with Him is in the Word of God. And believer, listen to me. Let me add one point here. Bible reading is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. The Bible is the grand story of salvation in Jesus Christ, promised and fulfilled. And when we as Christians ignore the Word of Christ, I believe we are dishonoring Christ. We dishonor Him. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." Jesus is saying the Scriptures talk about Me. In Colossians 3:16, He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." And it doesn't say know the Scripture. It says let Scripture dwell in you. The word dwells from the Greek word enoikeo, and it means to inhabit one and influence him. In other words, let the Word of God be so in you that it influences your thinking. Have you ever had that happen in your life? You go to do something and the Scripture comes to mind? Oh, better not do that. Well, how does that get there? Were you asleep one night, God just poked that in your head? No, you got it as you read the Bible. As you read it, the Word of God comes alive. It takes residence. Then it's there when you need it. It's there to guide you, to strengthen you, to comfort you, to direct you. When we as Christians ignore the Word of God, we are dishonoring Christ. You know what? I could probably give you a million good reasons to read the Bible. Can you give me one good one not to? Then why don't we? I promise you, money back guarantee, promise you, the Bible will change your life. Why not make a commitment to read through God's Word in 2002? You got a couple days left before the year begins. Let me tell you something. If you go to the Christian bookstore, any Christian bookstore, there are so many different Bibles out now that are like they're through a year program. The Bible's set up so it tells you what to read what day. Matter of fact, they have it right there. It says day one, January 1st, and it'll have part of the Old Testament, part of the New Testament. And if you do that, it'll carry you through the whole Bible in a year. Maybe you do something you've never done before. Read the whole Bible. And then when someone says, well, the Bible says, you'll be able to say, yeah, it does, or no, it doesn't, because I read the whole thing. Now, when you haven't read the whole thing, it's hard to argue, because, well, maybe that says it in that part I never read yet. Folks, if we really believe that this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, it's about time we started spending some time in it, getting to know our God. And I think if, as Christians, if we would actually begin to read it on a regular basis, it would affect the life we live. It would affect the quality of life we have. It would affect the relationship we have with our God. It would make a difference in our life. It promises to. So I want to challenge you as the new year is coming in a couple of days. Make a commitment to read through the Bible, to spend time regularly in the Word of God. Peace, grace are promised through the knowledge of God. And the only way you're going to grow in that knowledge is by spending time in the book. So I would challenge you. I exhort you. I beg you. I plead with you. Read your Bible. And then let me tell you one more thing. Do what it says. Apply it to your life. It's amazing what will happen when you do that. I could parade person after person up here to testify to you the misery that comes to life from neglecting the Bible. And I can parade person after person that will testify to you the joy, the peace, the satisfaction that comes in life from reading it and living it. It's not lack of evidence. It's focused. It's just a plain lack of desire on our part. Let's get serious about God and His Word. And let's spend some time in it. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up back here so we can close with a song this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, Lord. And Father, we ask Your forgiveness. We know it is so often neglected in our lives, Lord. We have time for everything, it seems, except for You. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness. Father, I pray that this coming year, 2002, would be different for us. May it be the year of the Bible. May it be a year when we actually spend time regularly in the Word of God, learning of You, growing, desiring to know You, growing in our love for You and our commitment to You. Father, we thank You for the promises of the Word of God. We thank You that grace and peace will be multiplied as we grow in our knowledge of You. Father, give us the desire for the Word of God. Give us that commitment to make it a habit to spend time in it regularly. Father, I thank You for the abundance of Scripture that we have in so many different areas. May we avail ourselves to it. May we make it a daily habit to read Your Word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.